Very much appreciate the attendance of everyone, the kind comments that have been said, the prayers have been prayed, and the songs that have been sung. And I think it's important for us to remember from time to time that everything we do here is worship. A lot of times we point toward when the preacher gets up and starts talking and so on, but that's not the only part of our worship. The singing was part of our worship, the praying was part of our worship, and all of those men did a good job with it, and appreciate all of your singing along and praying with them. And now we turn to another segment of our worship, that is dealing with the subject of the preaching of God's Word. We mentioned this morning about God's unique people. And in the Old Testament, those unique people were the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7 and 6 talked about them being a holy people, a chosen people, a special people, and that they were above all other people in God's estimation. And that was really the greatest place you could be. There's no greater privilege to be had than to be acceptable in the sight of God. There's no purpose that you should look for, no goal you should seek to accomplish that's going to elevate you above being accepted in God's sight. That's really where you want to be. That's the most important thing. However, Israel failed to maintain that performance, and we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 how the church is God's modern day chosen people, the holy nation, the peculiar people. And their responsibility is to show forth the praises of God, and we do that by consistently following God's example. This morning we talked about we don't turn to the left hand, we don't turn to the right, but we continue to do what it is God says we're supposed to do, following His course. That doesn't mean that we stagnate, we continue to grow, but we grow always in the direction God wants us to go, never altering that course that He has set forth for us. Now what we'd like to look at this evening then is some of the ways in which the children of Israel were historically unique, and I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Deuteronomy chapter 4, as the bulk of our lesson is going to be coming from this text. Deuteronomy chapter 4 will be easy for you to follow along. We'll stay right here until we get near the end of our lesson. And I'll give you a minute to turn there while I catch my breath. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Why don't you begin at verse 32? We read there from the pen of Moses, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God for you in Egypt before your eyes?" He asks them the question then, first off, we want to consider the idea of the deliverance that took place from Egypt. Has anything like that ever happened before? You search all history, you talk to all people, you go from one end to another, and you find another instance where God took one nation who were slaves and delivered them from another nation. Can you find that? And the answer is no. The victory was over the most powerful nation that existed at the time, and it wasn't through the army that Israel formed together and revolted and fought against Egypt. Yeah, that wasn't it. It wasn't their battle that they engaged in this one concise thing, and after winning that one, like the Gettysburg, you know, then everything started to unravel. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't because they had some general who had this great strategy, and that's the way we're going to defeat the Egyptians. No, the people of Israel really weren't involved in it at all. It was all through God. Now, Pharaoh feared what could happen, and never did. He was afraid as the Israelites grew too large in numbers that if some other nation attacked them and Israel joined with them, that would be a force too mighty for the Egyptians to defeat. And so in order to prevent that, they turned the Israelites into slaves, hoping that would reduce their numbers and they would oppress them and have control of them. Well, what they feared was going to happen never happened. What did happen was the undefeatable God decided to fight against Egypt. And Egypt stubbornly resisted God as if they had some way of overcoming him and defeating him, and they would not give way to what it was he wanted to do. And so God brought forth those 10 plagues, and he describes those plagues in a variety of terms here. He talks about the temptations, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the stretched out arm, the great terrors. And whenever you read about plagues, you know, ever read about the 10 plagues, you don't think about the 10 plagues of Babylon, do you? Why? Because that never happened. You don't think about the 10 plagues of Assyria. Because that never happened. The 10 plagues, the one thing that happened was God brought those plagues upon Egypt and delivered Israel out of Egypt, and it's never happened before. You search all the history and you'll find that's never happened, that a God has done that for a people. Also, it's true, we already read in verse 33, how never a people had heard His word spoken from a mountain and lived. And the children of Israel had done that. Look at verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget all things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, which be the same as Sinai, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. Verse 13 says, and He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And He wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. God communicated with the people. They saw the mountain, they saw the smoke, and they heard all the rumblings, and they heard the voice, and there was no appearance of God. He didn't look like so-and-so. No, there was no similitude to Him. There was no visual thing about God looked just like this thing. But He communicated with Him. He communicated a covenant. He gave Him 10 commandments written on stone. And said, you're supposed to follow these commands, and when you get into this promised land, this land I'm going to give you, you remember these commands. And you remember this event, listening to me, talking to you, and you tell your children about that. So that they will become aware of this great and powerful God that spoke to you and this unique event. We're told that they were so afraid of Moses, or not Moses, of God, that they wanted Moses to go and be a mediator for Him. The Israelites said, we don't want to listen to God lest we die. You go and talk to God, Moses, and then you come back and tell us whatever He said. That's in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, the one verse that's away from Deuteronomy 4. But they all recognized what great, powerful thing this was. Can you imagine seeing something so spectacular that you're scared to death, that you don't want to ever experience it again? That's the kind of event this was. And these people who saw it should be impressed with it, but they're going to have a generation coming up after them that did not see this, did not hear God's actual voice, and they're going to need to be impressed with what the parents tell them about the event that took place. But these are two things that are unique about Israel. They were delivered from Egypt by God's powerful hand, and they heard God speak on the mountain. A third thing we could consider is the unique wisdom they had that came from God's law. We mentioned verse 6, but didn't read it this morning. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation had God given a law to so they had such wisdom? And everybody who watched them and observed them and learned from them were impressed with the great understanding that they had. No nation could compare to the wisdom. But that wisdom was only seen if they accepted what God's law said and practiced it faithfully. And if they did that, people would say, well, this is a wise people. But of course, when they stopped doing that, when they started worshiping idols, when they started disregarding God's law and started practicing bribery and misjudgments and all sorts of other things, well, then they became just like anybody else. They weren't this great wise people anymore. But there was a time that they were a wise people, wise above anyone else, unique in that. Also, verse 7 talks about they were near to God, and God was near to them enough to answer them. Verse 7 says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for?" What other nation was there out there that could call on their God and He would respond to them? I think about the Baal contest where they keep trying to arouse Baal to light the fire of the sacrifice and just can't seem to wake him up or arouse him or catch his attention or anything. And of course, the prophet Elijah starts making fun of him about the whole thing. Because that's not really a God, and that fake God can't answer that real people and what they have to say. But this is the real God. And this is a real nation that communicate with that real God, and that real God will answer them and provide for them. And what other nation has had anything like that? And even after they were separated from God by sin, and they were separated from the land by God, He still was close enough to hear them if they were to repent of their sin. Verse 29. Talking about them being taken away into captivity, he says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If thou seek Him with all thine heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto His voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them." God is close enough that He's going to hear you, even if you get carted away because of your sins. God is still merciful and able to respond to you. And they were unique in that they had this unique law. We talked about the wisdom that came from the law, but the law itself was unique. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" What other nation can say, well, we've got a law that came directly from God, and here it is. Not a one. There's no other people that were like this unique group of people. The quality of the law itself was different than what anyone else had. It had strict punishments for disobedience. And it foreshadows the gospel plan that God intended for all of us to understand. That we were going to be a unique people, and we were going to have God as our God and be able to follow His truth and to guide Him and be guided by Him throughout our lives. But, of course, the obedience to the law is required. It is not going to profit us or benefit us if we don't listen to what the law has to say and if we don't respond to it. Verse 40 says, "Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." It's to honor God, our obedience is, but it also benefits us and our children. And you know, it's amazing how many things get passed through our political system, gets passed by Congress, on the argument that it's the best thing for our children. Oh, we've got to think about the children and what they need. And when you start that argument, you know, a whole lot of people are ready to vote. Okay on that. Well, here God is telling them, you want to provide for your children, you want things to be good for your children, you don't want your children to have a national deficit or whatever the problem is. If you are concerned about your children, you keep my law. You keep on doing what it is I tell you to do. You do it, it's going to benefit you, and you pass that on to your children, and it will benefit them. We go on to recognize that God is unique. And as God is unique, so His people are unique because they have a relationship with this invisible God that no one else has. In chapter 4, verse 15 beginning, He says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you out of Horeb, out of the midst of the fire." They didn't see some sort of image which they could duplicate and say, this is what God looks like. You may remember the stories told about a little kindergarten child who was drawing a picture. And the teacher said, "What are you drawing?" And the child said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Don't you know nobody knows what God looks like?" And she said, "Well, as soon as I'm finished, they will." Well, that's really not true. We don't have any similitude of God. We don't know what God looks like. We don't have a picture of Him. He's not like these other things that people put together. In verse 16, he says, "Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female." So, God looks like a man. And so we're going to build Him with two arms, and we're going to have a head on Him, and we're going to have Him muscular because God ought to be that way. And we're going to make God look like, you know, what somebody thinks Hercules would look like because that's what God looks like. Well, you know, you don't know that. Nor can you say that He's going to be beautiful like some goddess Athena or somebody else. You know, that's what God looks like because, you know, God is very attractive. No, you don't have that similitude. You can't make a man statue and say this is what God looks like. You can't make a woman statue and say that's what God looks like because He gave you no similitude. He goes on to say in verse 17, "The likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flyeth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth." And as you think about the idolatry that went on round about the Israelites in the land of Canaan, we had all kinds of gods that were like this. Half bull, half man, half fish, whatever. All of these various gods or these various statues carved based on what it was they wanted this god to do to perform for them. But God was not like that. He was not, could not be represented by any images. Man, animal, bird, reptile, or fish. He wasn't like any of those. Nor could He be represented by any heavenly body. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." As you look up and see the sun, think, "Oh, well, that must be what God's like. Look at that brightness. Well, let's worship the sun." Or the stars, they're so beautiful as they come out. Or the moon and the attractive nature of it. This is what God is like. And they start bowing down and worshiping those things as representatives of God. No, you don't do that. There was no similitude of God seen. Nobody recognized what He looked like. And what people do in regard to their idolatry is that they'll take the true God of Israel and then they'll make some kind of representation for Him. The statue of a man or a fish or the sun or whatever it is. And after that representation's there, then they start worshiping the representation. And we've seen it in the children of Israel. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They acted like the Ark of the Covenant was God. We'll carry it out to battle. And when we have it out in battle, God is going to defend us. No, He's not. The Ark of the Covenant is not God. And you can bring that into your midst, but that doesn't mean God is going to be there to take care of you. Or that brazen serpent that was put up so that everyone could look upon it when they were bit by serpents and then they wouldn't die. And later on, the Israelites started worshiping that thing. That wasn't God. It was the thing God used to channel His power through, but that wasn't God. But then what happens? We make a representation and then we go and we start worshiping that thing as an idol. And the last thing we want to mention is that they were unique in that God had given them a promised land. Chapter 4, verses 38. And 39. "To drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thy heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." As God is one, as God is unique, as God is so splendid and real, so the people that He picks, and He decides they're going to get my blessings and they're going to be provided for. Those people are going to be unique and something special as well. And so it is that God has provided for them. Now, understand that God rules in all the kingdoms of the world. It's not just that He went and worked on these Israelites and whatever's happened anywhere else He has nothing to do with. That's not true. But as God sets up the kingdoms of the world, these rulers learned about God later on. When Nebuchadnezzar was out winning his victories and setting up his great Babylonian empire, he didn't realize it was God that was doing it. In fact, he had to be driven out of his mind, and when he came back to his reality, he said, "Now I know it wasn't me that did it all. It was the power of God that did it all." And that was true.
And Cyrus, the king of Persia, didn't have any knowledge of the true God as he took over all the world. But when he read from the prophet Isaiah and saw himself named in it, he recognized, well, indeed, this is by the power of God. You Israelites can go back home and build a temple to this powerful God if you would like to do so. They didn't realize that God was there in control of all things. But the children of Israel were told in advance, I am your God. This land is going to be yours. They knew that God was in control all along. That, and that brings them to a unique position. Now, a few thoughts about the church and the lesson will be yours. Number one, that the church, we're not being delivered from Egypt, but we are delivered from our sin and from the fear of death by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have anything to worry about when it comes time for us to die. We don't have anything to worry about when it comes to the ravages of sin. They are overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ and our obedience to the gospel, and we are delivered from them. And we hear God's voice, just as they did, but it's through the Scriptures. We do not have the mountain shaking. We're not hearing the audible voice of God, but we can read what it is God's Word has said. We can have the same kind of covenant with Him. We can have the right relationship. We can know what He wants us to do through His communications with us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We hear from God every time we hear an accurate gospel sermon. Every time we sit in a Bible class that relates God's truth to us, we are hearing from the Almighty God. And if we're responsive to it, we will be His unique Christian people. Also, the unique wisdom of God that comes from the gospel. You know, we have the ability to teach truth beyond our experience or imagination. When you think of all the things that we wrestle with, and sometimes people bring up the idea that the Bible is the only place you can go to find out where you came from, where you're going, and what it is you're supposed to do while you're here. Now you try to answer those questions without the Bible. Duh. Big Bang Theory. We evolved from the slime and all kinds of other foolish notions people come up with. We were created by the Almighty God. And we are destined toward heaven or hell. And what we do with the time God has given us is going to be determined which one of those places we go. And those instructions are given to us in the Word of God. The Bible's the only book that can answer those questions. And we have that kind of wisdom, and we relate it to people and go, wow, is that guy smart? Well, it's not through our imagination. It's not through our discovery. It's not through our test tubing. No, it all came about because God revealed it to us in His Word. And God is close enough to answer our needs and to answer our prayers. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we read of Simon the sorcerer. And you may recall Simon the sorcerer was in Samaria, and the apostles came so that they might lay their hands on new Christians. And as they laid their hands upon these new Christians, they received the Holy Spirit and were able to do miraculous things. And so Simon recognized that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that spiritual gifts were imparted. And then he offered to buy this from the apostles. Peter responds to him in verse 22 saying, Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Peter says, You have done a sinful thing trying to buy God's power with money. You stand condemned for that sin. And so what do? Once you're a Christian and you become guilty of sin. And we recognize he's a Christian from verse 13. It said, Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And so Simon believed and was baptized. What's it take to become a Christian? You're believed and you were baptized. And he sinned after he became a Christian. Well, what do you do about it? The Bible answers that question. You repent and you pray for forgiveness from God. And God is close enough to hear you. Just because you've sinned doesn't mean it's all over. Well, I was a good Christian for, you know, a day or two, but then I went and slipped and sinned, and now it's all over. You know, I'm toast. God's not going to listen to me now. No, God is still near to you and will listen to you if you pray and repent of your sin. He is close enough to hear you. And He has His unique law to govern our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
that tells us how it is we ought to live and what we ought to do with the time that's been afforded to us. And of course, most important of all, we have a unique God. A unique God who gave this unique law, that gives us our unique wisdom, that brings us to the unique state of not being stuck in sin or fearing of death. This unique God is the one true eternal God. Anything else is somebody's imagination. It's something somebody else made up. As somebody trying to give attributes to something that doesn't deserve those attributes. There's only one true, real, eternal God. And that's the one we serve, if we're Christians. And finally, the promised land of heaven is afforded to us that are in subjection to the will of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, to an inheritance incorruptible. Wouldn't it be nice to go somewhere where the thing was incorruptible? You ever buy a new car and see it start to rust? Buy a house and see it needs another coat of paint? You buy clothes and see they start to wear out, and just everything in this world does that. It starts to fall apart. But He's taking us to an inheritance that is incorruptible. And that word, I believe, is actually referring to the spiritual side, that there's no contamination in it. But then He says, and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This place that we're going to is a place that is perfect. It's not going to suffer from any of the physical things that take place in this environment that we're in, nor is it going to suffer any of the spiritual decay that takes place as people slip into sin and become rebellious toward God and all sorts of things like that. None of that is going to be happening in this promised land that God has reserved for us. And so that should encourage us to think, you know, I would like to be one of those unique people. One of those people that have the real God and has the law that is His real law and have the wisdom that other people can observe, and that would have this promise of heaven and all the other things that we talk about. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that? You can have that. It's not something you just have to dream about and say, well, wouldn't it be nice? You know, Beach Boys used to sing a song, "Wouldn't it be nice?" You don't have to sing a song, "Wouldn't it be nice?" You can have it. It can be yours. You can be the unique people of God by submitting to His will, by hearing that precious law, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and submitting to the teachings of it. You have to first hear what God's Word has to say. There's no salvation apart from God. You're not going to imagine a way or discover a way or invent a way to get yourself to heaven. You can't do enough good works, travel enough distances, accomplish enough things that you're going to get to go to heaven. You're going to have to go to God's Word. You've got to hear it. What is it you want me to do, God? After you read God's Word, you need to believe what the Word of God says, how Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how He died for your sins, how you can be saved by obedience to the gospel. You're going to have to believe that. That's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you hear the Word of God and you believe what it is the Word of God reveals to you. And then you need to repent. Turn away from your sins. Recognize, God has granted me this life. God made me a perfect being, and I've messed it all up with my sins. I expect that's the way Eve felt when she partook of the forbidden fruit. Gave it to Adam. And they had the perfect relationship with God and the perfect environment in which they lived. And all of a sudden, it all disappeared as God had to toss them away from the garden of paradise because of the sins, because of their wickedness. And so it is with us. We've got this perfect relationship with God when we're born, when we're innocent as children, and then we get old enough, we commit a sin, and we blow it all. You've got to repent of that. Repent means to turn around. Stop doing those things. Start wanting something else with your life. You need to make a confession. How is anyone going to know that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God unless you verbally acknowledge that to them? That confession needs to be made. And then you need to be baptized, totally immersed beneath the surface of the water. Why? Because that's what God's Word says. That's the thing that's going to separate you from the people of the world and bring you into God's unique people, the church, the Christians. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And after being baptized, you've got to continue to follow God's law in order to stay His unique people, in order to have that highest of all high privileges, that you are acceptable in the sight of God. No greater prize to be obtained. We would love to help you receive it this very evening. If you have such a need, come right now while we stand and we sing to encourage you.